So good morning, church. How many of you consider yourselves to be dreamers? Dreamers, okay? You've got this idea, you've got this vision, and sometimes these kind of dreams carry you through your lifetime. It's just something, I know what I'm supposed to do, and this is my vision of who I'm to be. Sometimes we have these dreams, and by Tuesday, they're gone, okay? So maybe you're not that much of a dreamer. But there are other kinds of dreamers. How about sometimes when we have dreams that are caused by stress in our lives or some sort of tension or something we ate. And sometimes we don't even remember those when we wake up. But there's also times when those kind of dreams affect our moods and our attitudes and our actions. For instance, I know of a guy whose wife woke up in the morning and told him that she was angry with him because of something that he had not done in her dream. Today we're talking about a different kind of dream. Eric spoke of Joseph being named after the Joseph of Genesis. He was a dreamer. He had these visions, not quite sure what they meant necessarily, but he was a dreamer. And the Joseph we talk about today was also a dreamer. But he received direct instruction from God in his dreams, no less than four times, as I counted in Matthew 1 and 2. So Joseph is a dreamer. We're going to find it in Matthew 1 and 2, but before we get started in that, let's look again at the Gospel of Matthew. We talked about this last week when we talked about the Gospels and how those are structured and which ones speak of Jesus' nativity. In particular, we got to Matthew and said he's a Jew writing to Jews. He's trying to declare that Jesus is the Messiah and that Jesus is the son of Abraham and the son of David. And he calls that all out in Joseph's lineage in chapter 1 that we're going to talk about in just a minute. But I want to add one more thing to this description of the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew is filled with references back to the Old Testament. Whether it be prophecies or texts in the Old Testament, he refers to it. In fact, he refers to at least about 68 in those 28 chapters of Matthew. He's writing to Jews. He wants them to know that this is a continuation of what you've been holding to all these years. You've got the Old Testament. You're trying to follow that. Here, let me tell you how that fits together with what's happening today. In just these first two chapters, we see at least four different prophets mentioned, five different references to Old Testament. Jesus' life fulfilled prophecy, fulfilled God's plan, and Matthew wants to drive that point home. So I've listed the particular verses in your note sheet. For those of you who got note sheets, we had problems with a copier this morning, but the verses are there, the verses in Matthew and the prophecy or the Old Testament text that it refers to. But we're just going to look at those as we come against them up in the text in these first couple chapters. But to be sure, throughout his gospel, Matthew's making the point that God's prophecies and promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ and in his birth in particular in these first couple chapters. Jesus is the Messiah. So how does Matthew go about making his case? Well, he begins with the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, his connection to Abraham and to David, and in doing so, he implies even further references to the Old Testament. The genealogy through Joseph is broken into three major portions, from Abraham to David, from David to the exile in Babylon, and from the exile to Jesus' birth. So section 1, if you look in your scripture, if you've got your Bible open to Matthew chapter 1, it starts out this way. The historical record of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now this first section, which I'm going to refer to as heroes and harlots. Abraham fathered Isaac, Isaac fathered Jacob, Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers. Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez fathered Hezron, Hezron fathered Aram, Aram fathered Amminadab, Amminadab fathered Nashon, Nashon fathered Salmon, Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab, Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered King David. Okay, that's just that first section. Like I said, it's heroes and harlots. When we mention those names, we talk about Old Testament. The first name in the list is Abraham. Now, for a Jewish reader, the very mention of Abraham's name would bring to mind the promises made to Abraham by God in Genesis chapter 12. verses 2 and 3. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who treat you with contempt. Listen to this part. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So you mention Abraham, and you mention that all the nations on the earth are going to be blessed. Likewise, a very similar promise was given to Abraham's son Isaac in Genesis 26, 4 and 5. Same story. Nations will be blessed through you. It's repeated again to his son Jacob in Genesis 28. This is the story of Jacob's ladder, where Jacob is having a dream, and he sees a ladder going to heaven, and angels up and down, and God stands next to him and gives him the same promise, ending with, all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Now, these promises that all the nations would be blessed, we can now see, looking back on it, as a reference to the coming Messiah, that through Jesus' birth, there would be a Savior provided so that all nations, not just the Jews, would be blessed. Men of all nations can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Continue on down to that verse 6 where it mentions King David, and you have yet another reference, an Old Testament reference that every Jew would recognize, a promise that God had made to David that there would be an eternal kingdom, that a descendant of David would always sit on the throne. 2 Samuel 7:16, and this is from the prophet Nathan's vision or dream. It says, your house and kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever. Now, mind you, these heroes that I mentioned, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and others mentioned in there as well, they're far from perfect. But Matthew also includes several women in the story who are also far from perfect. They were not heroes. Consider Tamar in verse 3. Perhaps you know that story from Genesis 38, where she deceived Judah. Or Rahab in verse 5, she really was a harlot in the city of Jericho, and yet she was faithful when God revealed to her that something was going to happen. She participated in protecting those spies, and she became a member of the line of Jesus. Or Uriah's wife in verse 6, I didn't read quite that far, then David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. She's not even mentioned by name, but we know her to be an adulteress. And although Ruth, in verse 5, is mentioned, we see her to be a virtuous woman, as we studied this past summer when we talked about Ruth, but she was a Moabitess. Moab were the enemies of Israel and Judah. And so these four women, how do they belong in the lineage of Jesus? Why is that? Well, some commentators make the point that if you were trying to make up a story, you wouldn't include them. And so the fact that they're included in this lineage is somewhat evidence that it's true. Why would you make that up and put people like this in the line of whom you're claiming to be your Messiah? The second portion of the lineage goes from David to the exile. You'll see in your notes, I call this the loyal royals and contemptible kings. Now, this is just a list of Judah's kings, and in that list we see some of his greatest. I won't read the whole list. You won't recognize them because I probably won't pronounce them correctly. But there are a few of Judah's greatest kings, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah are mentioned. But there were some others interspersed, some folks not so righteous, not heroes by any choice, not loyal to God. In fact, verse 10 shows us King Hezekiah, one of the greater kings, one of the most faithful kings, fathered King Manasseh, one of the most wicked kings in the list. So why would Matthew include all of these? Well, one is to show the genealogy of Christ coming through King David, but also to show that God is sovereign in all these circumstances. It doesn't matter if the king is following him or not following him, God's will be done. God's plan is worked out regardless. Now, the third portion of the ancestry, from the exile to Jesus' birth, from verse 12 to 16, is made up of the unknown and the unremarkable. You probably don't recognize any of those names, except perhaps Zerubbabel, who was the governor of Israel after the exile, the governor of Judah. He is of the line of David as well. But the rest of those names, you probably don't know any of them until we get to Joseph. So this mixed bag of ancestors reminds us of these two things. Number one, the sovereignty of God. God is able to use whomever he chooses to accomplish his purposes. And number two, the inclusiveness of God's plan. He does not necessarily cast us aside for wickedness in our ancestry, nor does he cast us aside for wickedness in our own lives. And particularly not if we choose, like Joseph did, to be obedient to what we know he has called us to do. So let's pick up with a record of Joseph in chapter 1, verse 18. Let's stop for a minute and pray. Lord God, as we look at this history, it's all just history to us. We don't know the names. We don't know the people. We know some of their stories. But now we enter into this very personal story of Joseph and his relationship with you. I pray that our hearts would be stirred to understand how this applies in our lives, what we can learn from the Gospel of Matthew, what we can learn from Joseph's life. Lord, teach us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. So her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. Before I even get to my notes here, one other thing I wanted to point out is you'll see that Mary is almost an afterthought in this story. This record from Matthew is about Joseph. And it's really not even about Joseph. It's about Jesus. But he's focusing on this male line, and it is a Jew writing to Jews. The Jews wouldn't care who his mother was in so much as they care about who his father was. But the word birth in verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ came about this way, this is Holman Christian Standard, is the same root word as back in verse 1 where it said the historical record of Jesus Christ, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It's the same root word. John MacArthur, one of the commentators that I read, takes this to identify that while verses 1 through 17 is Jesus' lineage through his adoptive human father, Joseph, verses 18 to 25 provide Jesus' lineage through his genuine birth father, God. This then becomes section 4 of Jesus' lineage. Let's look briefly at verses 18 and 20. In verse 18, it says that Mary was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And verse 20 says, what has been conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit. So we spent the whole first half of chapter 1 talking about how Joseph, as Jesus' adoptive father, had this lineage that tied him back to Abraham and tied him back to David. And now in verse 18, 19, we pick up Jesus' father is God. Matthew makes it clear. He's the Son of Man, he is fully human, and he is the Son of God. Now, continuing with that, after his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, we talked last week, engaged, espoused, betrothed, all those words. It's a binding agreement. This is not just, hey, maybe we ought to get married. No, it was an agreement made probably between the parents, or at least between Joseph and Mary's father. And from which the man and woman couldn't be separated except through a divorce. In this case, as the cause for divorce would have been understood to be because Mary was pregnant, not from Joseph, and before her marriage, the result of disgracing her publicly could very well have been that she would have been stoned to death for her unfaithfulness. And Joseph would have had to been the one to bring that accusation. If he didn't say anything, no one else would say something. But he was a righteous man. What does it mean to be righteous? Now, this does not mean that Joseph was sinless. It doesn't mean that he was a perfect man and always did exactly what he was supposed to do without sin. It does mean, however, that he was seen by God as righteous because when he sinned, he dealt with it properly. We have the same story in Luke chapter 1 when we're talking about Zechariah and Elizabeth, and they're both described as being righteous. It's not that they're perfect, but they do what they're supposed to do in relationship to God. God had given them laws, and when you sin, you handled it in this way. You repent, you bring a sacrifice, and you turn around and you do what is right. And so this is who Joseph is. He's a righteous man. Joseph, Zechariah, Elizabeth, these are all people who are desiring to be pleasing to God by properly dealing with sin in their lives. Acknowledge sin, repent of it, and bring the appropriate sacrifice for atonement. This is not at all unlike our need to acknowledge sin in our life, to repent of it, and as it were, bring the appropriate sacrifice, which we cannot bring, but Jesus has already provided, that we might be seen as sinless, that we might have his righteousness. Our sins are given to him, his righteousness is given to us. If you get nothing else from this message, hear that clearly. God has provided a way for us to be righteous, and that is through Jesus Christ. So here we have Joseph, a righteous man, fully aware of the law's demands upon Mary, but compassionate and merciful. So he kind of decides he's just going to divorce her quietly. We'll just take care of this on our own, separate, and we'll move on. And yet, God has a different plan. And Joseph has the first of four dreams. Verse 20, "But after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.'" We'll name him Jesus. It's Yeshua, Joshua. It means God saves, or Yahweh saves. Verse 22, "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet." And this is the first of those Old Testament references that Matthew makes. It's from Isaiah 7:14. "See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel," which is translated, "God with us." They will call him, they will give him the name Emmanuel. It's not necessarily like a proper name, but more of a title. He will be known as that who represents that God is with us, Emmanuel. Remember again, last week we talked about the Gospel of John. Gospel of John's only reference to the nativity, the only reference to the birth of Christ is in chapter 1, verse 14, where it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." God with us, Emmanuel. Verse 24, "When Joseph got up from sleeping, he did as the Lord's angel had commanded him, he married her." Okay, there's a first example. He has a dream, he has clear instruction. When he gets up from his sleep, he does what he was told to do. We see in Joseph this pattern. Eric talked about it with the kids, this pattern of obedience. When I know what I'm supposed to do, I do that to be faithful to God. When he got up, he did. He married her. Now recall that Joseph and Mary were engaged, espoused, betrothed, whichever those words you like to use. And in that culture and in that time, the arrangement was made, the betrothal was made, and then the man would go back and prepare his home to bring his wife to it. And his wife would remain in her father's house. And the man would go and prepare his house. It could take up to a year, perhaps, before he would come to get his wife. And there's several stories in Scripture that talks about the coming of the bridegroom, and we've talked about those in the past. But in this issue, we've got Joseph. He's betrothed to Mary. He's preparing his house. He finds out that she's pregnant. He doesn't know what to do. He has a dream, and it says, when he got up, he married her. So he went to her house, got her from her father's house, and brought her to live with him. Convinced by the angel that it was the right thing to do, he immediately took action. He obeyed. This then is our character trait for this message, obedience. We talked about diligence, we've talked about responsiveness, and now we're talking about obedience. Our Advent season sermons have been framed about the character of Christ found in the characters of Christmas. As always, the point is that these traits are to be developed in us as we are transformed in the image of Christ. So where do we see obedience in Jesus? Just a quick little aside to show this really is who Jesus was as well. Luke chapter 2, verse 51 and 52. After Jesus at age 12 was found in the temple, speaking with the teachers, and Joseph and Mary take him. It says, "Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them. His mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with people." He did what he was supposed to do. At that time in his life, his role was to be obedient to his parents, and when he did that, God favored him and blessed him, and he grew. Or we can look at Matthew chapter 17, when Jesus agreed to pay the temple tax because it was the right thing to do. Or in Matthew chapter 22, when he talked about paying Caesar's tax because it was the right thing to do. Or in Matthew 5:17, he says, "I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." Jesus obeyed. He did what he was supposed to do. He always did what he was supposed to do without fail. And so Joseph is following in that pattern. He's giving us an example of how a man can do that. When God makes clear to you what it is you're supposed to do, do that. Now Mary, he married her, verse 24 and 25. He married her but did not know her intimately until she gave birth to a son, and he named him Jesus. Mary was a virgin when Jesus was conceived, and throughout her pregnancy and at his birth. After that, Joseph and Mary consummated their marriage, and as we see in Matthew 13, 55 and 56, Jesus had four brothers and some unnamed sisters. So I just point this out so that you know from Scripture that Mary was not a perpetual virgin as some might claim or some might teach. Scripture is clear. Jesus did have younger siblings. But that last line, "and he named him Jesus," just another example of Joseph's obedience. The angel said, "You will name him Jesus," and so he did, because Jesus means God saves. So that brings us to Matthew chapter 2. That's the record of the wise men. We talked about this 2 weeks ago, so we're not going to spend time back in that passage again, except to point out in verse 6, the prophecy from Micah here is used. One of those references to Old Testament is used to declare that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Another point of this passage from verses 1 through 12, Joseph isn't mentioned here. It's really not about Joseph, it's about Jesus. And lastly, I point out in verse 7, the fact that Herod is very interested in the exact time that the star appeared, and that's going to play a role just a little bit later in chapter 2 here. So let's pick up with Joseph in verse 13. "After they," that is the wise men, "after they were gone, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Get up, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and escaped to Egypt. He stayed there until Herod's death, so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" So two key points in here. Joseph again receives instruction, flee to Egypt. He again is obedient. He escapes to Egypt. And number two, God's plan was prophesied and foretold. In this case, it comes from Hosea 11:1. It's being carried out. God could have protected this young family in any number of ways. He could have just hidden them from Herod. He could have moved them someplace else. But he moved them to Egypt because he had foretold it hundreds of years earlier. "Out of Egypt, I will call my son. Flee to another country." Now, by the way, there was a pretty significant population of Jews in Egypt at this time. Another century or two later, there's over 1 million Jews in Alexandria. And so there was a place where it would be safe for Joseph and Mary to be as Jews. It was probably 175 miles away from Bethlehem, so it was quite the trip. How would they be able to manage that, this poor young family? They're leaving for Egypt within maybe 48 hours of when the wise men bless them with gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So we also see this as a new prediction from the angel of Herod trying to destroy the baby. And that's also carried out. Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him, as in verse 13. Verse 16, "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been outwitted by the wise men, flew into a rage. He gave orders to massacre all the male children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, in keeping with the time he had learned from the wise men. Then what was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled." Jeremiah 31:15. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be consoled because they were no more." Herod, as we discussed 2 weeks ago, was what? Do you remember the description of Herod? He was deeply disturbed. Now, if the wise men somehow knew what Herod was planning and decided because of that to go another way, such that he would feel he had been outwitted, wouldn't the wise men also have told Joseph and Mary to leave? Would not Herod recognize that I missed the boat? He doesn't care. He's deeply disturbed. He gives the order anyway. All male children under the age of 2 in Bethlehem and its environs. Anybody nearby who's less than 2, just kill him, and then we'll hope that we caught this newborn king of the Jews, even though there's no real reason to believe that that would be effective. He is deeply disturbed. Again, never lose sight of God's sovereignty to use wicked and faithless men to accomplish his purposes. In this prophecy that there would be weeping, Herod carried that out. Not that necessarily that was God's desire, but God let us know it was going to happen. God's promises and prophecies are always fulfilled, and we can have hope and promise in that. One last return to Joseph, verse 19. After Herod died, and this is perhaps only a few months later, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. Appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, because those who sought the child's life are dead." So you know the drill now, right? Joseph has a dream. In the dream, he's given instructions. What's the next line? So when he got up, he goes. He did it. So he got up, took the child and his mother, and entered the land of Israel. Now, apparently that instruction given in Egypt was only go. Didn't tell him where to go, just to go. Get out of Egypt, go back to Israel. So there's a side lesson here about being obedient, even when we don't know the detail. You remember when God called Abraham, that back, we talked about Abraham at the beginning of this message. He said, "Get up, leave your family, and go to the place I will show you." Not that I have shown you, no guarantee that it's going to be better than where you are, just trust me. Be obedient. And so Joseph got up and took the child and his mother and entered the land of Israel. Verse 22, "But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in place of his father Herod," Herod had died. This is now perhaps his fourth son. Why his fourth son gets to take over? Because Herod has killed the other three. He's deeply disturbed. So his fourth son, Archelaus, is now ruling in Judea over in Herod's place. And so Joseph was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the region of Galilee. Then he went and settled in a town called Nazareth to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets that he will be called a Nazarene. Now, again, we have instruction followed by obedience. 4 for 4. 4 dreams, 4 times Joseph's told what to do, and when he wakes up, he goes and does it. Again, perhaps 5 times, prophecy is fulfilled because Joseph is obedient. What kind of prophecies? What is it God wants to do in our lives that when we are obedient, other people look at it and say, that's God's work. Prophecy is being fulfilled. Maybe not in those same words, not in the same Old Testament prophecy, but are we following what God has shown us to do? Let's review this Gospel of Matthew. He clearly makes the assertion that Jesus is the Messiah. He shares his earthly lineage to show that he has a right to the kingdom of David, and then he shows his heavenly lineage, that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, to show that he is in fact God, is in fact capable, the only possible sacrifice to remove our sins. Matthew also provides assurance that God's promises in the present and the future are as certain as the promises that we have seen fulfilled in the life of Christ. And Matthew also challenges us with an application of consistent obedience to God's revealed will. Joseph has set a great example for us. God's will was revealed to him, he obeyed. Quite straightforward, don't you think? God makes it known, and you do it. And you do it with hope and trust and certainty that in God's sovereignty and his love for you, what he is bringing you to do is what is good and right and best. And I think I've made this point before. Even if it wasn't something that we enjoyed, If it is what God said, it is what is best, and he deserves, he has the authority, he is God. And he can tell us to do things that we would say would hurt us, but it's still the right thing to do. And we will still find, because of his love, that it is what is best for us. Trust him in that. So, it may not be that you've had dreams. It's not been my experience that I have dreams where God says, this is exactly what I want you to do. Maybe you haven't had that experience, but is it not clear that God has made his will known to us in various ways through his word? We have his word. Joseph didn't have the New Testament to look at, certainly. He had the Old Testament, and he saw some of these prophecies. Whether Joseph ever thought, wait a minute, you told me I'm going to be the father of Jesus. Jesus has to be in Bethlehem. I have to go to Bethlehem? It's never clear that that was in his mind. And so Caesar Augustus makes the decree. Everybody go to your home city and be registered for the tax. God uses pagan men to do that. But he gives us instruction. How are we doing at that? So the questions relative to this assertion and this assurance and this application, these are the questions that then come to us for us to think through. Relative to the issue of is Jesus is the Messiah, do you believe that? Not just do you believe academically, I think that probably makes sense. Given all I've heard, it makes sense that Jesus is the Messiah. To believe that means I've put my faith in it, my trust in it. He is the way that I will be reconciled to God. He is the way that I will overcome what is evil or wicked in my life. He is the way that I will have a relationship with the Creator God, only because Jesus is the Messiah. Do you believe that? Relative to the assurance that God's promises are certain, are you placing your hope in his promises? Or are you trying to work it out on your own? Do you have your own plan how to make your life run well? Or are you willing to trust how God wants to do it? And lastly, relative to this issue of consistent obedience, are you being obedient to what you know to be his will? Take a minute. Think about it. Is there something God has prompted you to do, you know it's what he wants you to do, and you've been hesitating? Let me just say that's not a good plan. Obedience. Delayed obedience is not obedience. When God makes it clear, we need to follow. So as Eric and the team come to close the service, understand that if God has shown you something about how he would have you respond to him, now is the time to respond to him. Ask God what he would have you do, then do that. So if you'd like to make a commitment of some kind today, something God has made clear to you and you say, I need to take a step and I need to do it publicly so that other people can help hold me accountable to that, so I will hold myself accountable to it, that I've acknowledged it in my life, I invite you to come here to pray. You could share it with somebody. I'd be glad to hear what God is doing in your life. We'd love to celebrate with you about what God is doing, how God is speaking to you. If you'd like to have someone pray with you, I invite you to come forward and we'll have someone here to pray with you as well. But the time to respond is whenever God speaks. Let's pursue him that way. Let's pray.